Now, I don't know if you follow the news, but one of the bigger political stories over the last year or so has been the UK's handling of the Chagos Islands, or Chagos, however you actually say it. So in 2025, the UK proposed a treaty with Mauritius to hand over sovereignty of the islands. And yet in the last week or so, the question has been raised as to whether the ratification of the 2025 treaty would breach an earlier treaty made in 1966 between the UK and the USA, meaning that the USA can, in essence, veto the treaty made between UK and Mauritius last year if they want to. And this has caused the Prime Minister to temporarily withdraw the Chagos bill. Now, I say this to pose you this question this morning. There are lots of words that mean the same thing, or at least have some sort of crossover, partially mean the same thing. So you think of treaty, accord, pact, deal, contract, oath, vow, promise, pledge, covenant, and perhaps there are more as well. And even as I said these words, I hope that your minds were thinking of some of the similarities and also some of the subtle differences between them. Some of these words are a bit stronger than others. So take the word contract, for example. If you're employed, you're likely under some sort of contract. When I hired a van to move house, and our 1 year anniversary of that was last year. I signed a contract to say that I'd return it in the same condition that I found it. And other times I've borrowed vehicles off family members or friends, but I've not signed a contract. Now, when I was 15, I lent my best friend a pair of sunglasses for him to take on holiday. And he begged and pleaded to borrow them for weeks leading up to his holiday. And I said, fine, he wore me down, as long as he promised to keep them safe. And you can imagine where this is going. He went and broke them on his holiday and still hasn't paid me back for them. But hey-o, we don't hold on to grudges. Now, when I married Joanna, you made vows and pledges and promises. And the marriage is not simply a contract or a promise or an agreement, but a covenant as well. Covenants are solemn agreements that are designed in such a way that they should not be broken. They differ from treaties slightly in that treaties are normally made between two nations or groups in that sense. And they're often made for a temporary period and related to war, alliances and trade. Now, when it comes to covenant in the Bible, there are many different types of covenants. There are major ones and there are minor ones. So, for example, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. Later in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac both make a covenant with Abimelech, and Jacob later makes a covenant with Laban. Isaiah 26 describes Israel as having made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. And Daniel 9 describes the prince who is to come making a covenant that lasts for 7 years and breaking it halfway through. And so these are some of the minor ones, but I believe that there are eight major ones that scripture reveals to us. In a previous message, I introduced what we sometimes call the Edenic covenant. And last week I introduced part one of what I call the Adamic covenant, simply because this was made between God and Adam standing as the head of mankind in the garden. And I granted some don't see these as covenants, and that's okay because the word covenant doesn't appear in the text. However, Hosea 6:7 does speak of the covenant that Adam transgressed. So I would say that even though the word covenant isn't here in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see good grounds, I think, for seeing these passages as covenantal in nature. And so you have God's covenants in the Garden of Eden, and then here with Adam in this passage, and then later with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and also the new covenant as well. And some of these get more coverage than others. Of these eight, there are two types of covenants, and they are bilateral and unilateral. So bilateral covenants are structured in a way in which both parties are responsible for keeping the terms. So in the Edenic covenant, God gave mankind dominion and food and a home, and man's responsibility was to not eat from this one tree, and man had to uphold that responsibility, and they failed. Later, the Mosaic covenant was also bilateral and conditional. It contained blessings for obedience, but also curses for disobedience. And it was styled after what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. And this was made between two parties, one of which was superior to the other. So often this was between a king or a nation, the leader of a nation, of a superior nation and a defeated nation. And so thus the covenant made between God and Israel at Sinai fits this model, with God being the superior party and Israel being the vassal. And what we see throughout Israelite history, generally speaking, was unfaithfulness to this covenant. And this covenant was ended, in my view, with the death of Christ on the cross. The curtain was torn, the sacrifice was abolished, and Ephesians 2 says that the law of commandments was nailed to the cross of Christ. However, I would see the other major covenants of the Bible as unilateral. And this means that God has made a unilateral, unconditional pledge or promise to the parties involved. There's no responsibility on their part. All the responsibility is on God. So to Noah, and by extension humanity, God promised to never flood the earth again. He didn't say, if you don't sin much, I'll never flood the earth again. He just unilaterally promised to never flood the earth again. To Abraham, he even put Abraham to sleep when he made the covenant, and he alone passed through the animals. He made an everlasting covenant and promised him land, seed, and blessing. And later covenants develop aspects of this. And so in Israelite history, despite the fact that the people were unfaithful to the covenant made at Sinai, God remained faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, and he still is. And so this covenant, this Adamic covenant, is also unilateral in the sense that it is God who in this passage states the terms. There are no responsibilities given directly to mankind here. Last week, we saw that God began by addressing the serpent, cursing both the animal and the angel behind the animal. And then after this, God turns his attention to the woman and then to the man. So we've got an outline this morning that follows that pattern. Point one is the deluded. Point two, the defiant, and then three, the development. And so beginning with the first section, which is the deluded, if we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll see that God starts addressing the woman. I just want to read 1 Timothy 2:14 to you, because Paul here writing to Timothy says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so Eve was deceived or deluded or tricked or misled into eating this apple. We saw earlier in our series last year how Satan came and he questioned God's word by saying, has God really said, and cast doubt upon it. And then after he got Eve doubting God's word, he outright denied it when he said, you will not die, but you will become like God. So she was deceived and misled. The consequence of this curse upon her was firstly physical and then secondly spiritual. We're told that God would now multiply her sorrow, and particularly when it comes to conception and childbirth. Eve did not conceive or give birth before the fall. So we can only assume, but it seems that from this passage, childbirth would have been much easier prior to the fall. Perhaps even painless. So those of you who have been through childbirth, you can thank Adam and Eve for that experience. Now, I've been through childbirth 5 times now, when my wife Joanna gave birth to our children, and I can testify that it was really hard for me. there's lots of standing around, there's fetching things, there's offering words of support. Normally my hand ended up getting really squeezed hard, so it was painful as well. And I know it was tough on Joanna as well, but she generally had to. I can say this because she's not here. She generally had to, you know, just sit there or lie there. So it was a bit easier for her, right? One time she even got to sit in a pool. So it's not all bad. Now, of course, I'd say this in jest. And if you've given birth here, or if you've been present at a birth, I'm sure you can testify to the pain and difficulty that women go through, even in relatively straightforward births. Now, the text says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And this would suggest that there was an increase to her rate of conception. Some have suggested that instead of a monthly fertility cycle, the conception window was either briefer or the cycle itself was longer prior to the fall. And this really comes down to what the Hebrew text says. So, for example, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall deliver children. And so, whilst some have said that they think the conception rates increased after the fall, I don't hold that view. I think it's just talking about the pain and the sorrow in conception and not the sort of rate of conception itself. I don't think that it's saying God will increase conception rates, but that at every stage of the conception process, the Lord would add pain. Thus, the menstrual cycle would become painful and uncomfortable. Pregnancy itself will come with various pains, and finally, childbirth would be the pinnacle of that pain. So this is the physical aspect of the curse on the conception of the woman. And yet childbirth is not completely negative. Jesus in John 16 verse 31, he says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So Jesus says that childbirth is great pain followed by great joy. Yes, it's cursed and it's painful now, but it's also great joy. And this pattern is actually repeated elsewhere. I won't turn there, but Romans 8 describes the whole of creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting until the return of Christ and the lifting of the curse, which will be a time of great joy. So creation goes through pain followed by joy. And so too, Christ also goes through this pattern. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus on the cross, he endured it. He despised the shame. He did not want the cross. He did not relish it. We could say that he hated it because he despised it. But he went to it because that was God's will. And it was God's will because it was God's demonstration of his love. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ's death mirrors the pattern of suffering, that is followed by great joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ's death is the only way that sin can be atoned for and a wrathful, holy God can be appeased. And so if you've never turned to Christ for salvation, then now is a great moment to do so. You know, the Bible is true. God exists and you have sinned, but Christ has died for that sin and risen again from the dead so that salvation can be open to each one of us this morning. But moving on, we see that the woman is now also addressed spiritually. It says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And there are sort of two aspects going on here. Firstly, she has this desire for the husband. And secondly, she's placed in subjection to the man. And the first one's slightly harder to interpret than the second one. The Hebrew word for desire here that's used in this verse is used only in two other places in scripture. In Song of Solomon, it's used of a sexual desire. But in Genesis 4 verse 7, it is used of control and dominance. And in that context, it's a struggle between Cain and sin. And the grammar is identical to what happens in the next verse. And it's the same author. And so this suggests that the struggle between Eve and her husband, this desire, is the same thing that was happening between Cain and sin. I think the ESV translates this well when it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, as part of the fall, there would now also be marital strife. So before the fall, there was still subordination. Man was created first and woman was created to complement him. He was to be her head and he was responsible for her. This doesn't mean that man and woman are unequal, because even in the Trinity, there is order and subordination as the Son submits to the Father and the Father and Son send the Spirit, even though all three are co-equally God. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:3 confirms this. It says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And this is the order, the way that God created it to be. Christ is fully God. He is not lesser than the Father, but submits himself to the Father. Likewise, men are not superior to women, but the order that God has ordained for marriage is that the man is the head. Before the fall, this worked perfectly up until the point that the order was subverted by Satan. But from this point on, within marriages, there would be tension, there would be power struggles, and there would be strife. And of course, the more we submit to God's word and obey it, the more we mitigate against this. But let's be honest, there's never been a completely perfect marriage, has there? And this is largely because every marriage is one sinful person marrying another sinful person. And so this is the spiritual aspect now, is that there would be marital strife, but that the husband would be dominant over the woman. But this brings me to the second section and the defiant. The woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. He deliberately chose to sin. And we saw in 1 Timothy earlier when I read it that the woman was deceived into transgression, but the man was not. In Genesis 3:17, we see that the reason God curses Adam is twofold. Firstly, because he heeded the voice of his wife, and secondly, because he ate. Now, this doesn't mean that men should never listen to their wives. Some people have taken this verse and said that husbands should never listen to their wives because look what happens the first time a husband listened to his wife. But later on, Genesis 21:12, God says to Abraham, "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." So the problem wasn't in listening to his wife, because Abraham is later told by the Lord to listen to his wife. The problem was in following her direction into a sinful endeavor, the result of which was that he ate in direct disobedience and defiance to what God had said. Now, first of all, it was Adam and not Eve who is held to account as the head of all mankind. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." It is Adam who brought sin and death into the world. Now, Eve so often gets a hard time. We're so quick to blame her. But the responsibility ultimately lies with Adam. The buck stops with him because he was the head. Adam is then addressed in verses 17 to 19. He was directly forbidden to eat from the one tree, but he chose to eat regardless. And I think it's interesting in these verses how many times the word eat appears. In verse 17, "In toil you shall eat of it." Verse 18, "You shall eat the herb of the field." Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So before the fall, man did not need to work hard for his food. He was the steward of the garden. He had to oversee it and manage it. But now his food would come as a result of hard labor. In chapter 1, he was told that every herb and tree yielding seed was food for him. But now he eats the herb of the field. And I think there's a subtle difference. This means, I think, crops. There was no farming before the fall. There was no bread before the fall. I love bread, so that's maybe one benefit of the fall. I say that in jest again. This means that man would now have to plough the ground, plant the seed, nurture the crops, harvest them, and produce edible food from the crops that he would harvest, which is a time-consuming and high-effort process. In verse 17, we see that God curses the ground. And this curse goes just beyond farming. This is why we have natural disasters, because the planet has been cursed, and the earth would now produce thorns and thistles. But verse 19 is the final part of this curse, the curse of death. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, the curse on Adam as part of this covenant is repeated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. See, Adam was cursed to sweat, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood. We sang about that a few moments ago, where he sweat drops of blood for me. The ground produced thorns that would later be used to crown the head of Christ. Now, the earth was cursed, and when Christ hung on the cross and gave up his life, there was a great earthquake. Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm focusing on the Messiah on the cross, verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Linking back to that, "For dust you are, and dust you shall return." See, Christ on the cross is reversing and fulfilling the negative aspects of this covenant. We saw last week that he is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, but is bruised in the process. We see that like the woman, he suffers great pain and then has great joy. Like the man, he sweats and is crowned with thorns and dies a physical death. Thus, the answer to the curse of this covenant is the cross of Christ. The only hope for mankind, both as individuals and as a race, is the cross of Christ. The only hope for you and for me this morning is the cross of Christ. And this brings me to my third and final section, which I've called the development. And what I mean by that is that in the end of this chapter, we see the immediate after effects of the fall and of the curse. Verse 20 says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You know, last year I posed this question: why was Eve named Eve after the fall and not before the fall? Before the fall, up until this point, she is referred in scripture as the woman. And it's only after the fall that Adam renames her as Eve. And it's because her name means life. Her name means life. She was to be the mother of all living. Every single person who has ever been born into the human race descends from Eve. In fact, there's been studies on mitochondrial DNA, which is DNA that traces you back through your mother. And they have shown that every single human living on Earth has one common mitochondrial ancestor. Now, granted, the secular scientists that come up with this study say that it's tens of thousands of years ago. And they say it doesn't confirm the Bible. But that's what we would expect to find if the Bible was true. And the same actually works with the man as well. With the Y chromosome can be traced through our DNA. And there is one man which every living human on Earth also goes back to, which is exactly what we would expect if the Bible was true. But as we see, Eve is the mother of all living. So if you trace each of your family lines back far enough, you will end up getting to Eve. Adam names her Eve as a declaration of faith in what God has just revealed. He named her Eve because he believed what God said about this curse, but he also believed what God had promised about the seed of the woman. Now, this covenant is dominated by cursing and by death, but includes this one singular promise of life and of hope, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So in other words, Adam recognizes that the Redeemer will come from the woman, so he renames her Eve, the mother of all living, looking forward in faith. He's just been told that he will die, he'll return to dust, and so he names his wife Life, or Eve. And this is a reminder to us that there has only ever been one way of salvation, and that is by faith. The content of faith may have changed slightly over time. See, I think Adam had faith in God and faith in this promise. I don't think Adam knew that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born to Mary, would die on the cross. He didn't have the same details as us, but the details that he had, he put his faith in God and took God at his word. And that is the way that mankind has been saved from the garden, and the way that mankind will be saved up until the return of Christ, by faith in what God has revealed, by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in verse 21, we see that the Lord God clothes Adam and Eve with tunics of skin. So earlier, they had covered their nakedness with leaves. Leaves represent human works. Jesus cursed a fig tree that had leaves and had no fruit. And so Adam and Eve covering themselves was man's attempt to deal with sin. And all other religions follow this same pattern. And you could argue in one sense that all false religions find their origin in the Garden of Eden. Just the other week, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock at my door. And I was speaking to this man, and he said that works are vital for salvation. He said it's faith, but it's also works. It has to be both. Now, Muslims believe that you are saved if your good works outweigh your bad works. So I could murder someone, but if I save two lives, then surely that outweighs it. If I do more good than bad. Or if you die in jihad, you get instant access to paradise. But again, that's also a work. Roman Catholics believe that you can work off your sins in purgatory, or that those living can reduce the length of time that their loved ones spend there. Now, salvation is not by being good. It's not by good works, but by complete trust or faith in Christ. God did not use leaves. He used skins. And how did he get these animal skins? Where did they come from? He slew an animal. Now, maybe a lamb, maybe a goat, maybe something else. But the point is that something had to die for this sin to be covered. I think it's interesting that Adam names his wife Eve, which I see as a declaration of faith, and that after he does that, he is then clothed with these animals. But just put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes for a moment. Your whole life has been one of innocence. There's no pain, there's no sin, there's no death. You don't know what it's like to feel guilty, and then suddenly you eat from the tree, you're aware of your own nakedness, you feel that guilt and shame, the Lord approaches, you hide, you cover yourself, you have this confrontation, and then he slays an animal in front of you and covers you with the skin. Now, in my mind, maybe it's a little bit vivid. I imagine it to be a very fresh skin that perhaps would have even been dripping with the blood of the animal. Now, you know, that's just my imagination. But I think for sure they would have seen the Lord God slay this animal, skin the animal, and then clothe them with that to really drive the point home of what their sin has cost. Now, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning that sin cannot be dealt with or forgiven. Verses 22 to 24 after this give us a fascinating little passage. So like in chapter 1, where God says, let us make man in our image, he again speaks within the sort of divine counsel of the Godhead with this plural when he says, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Verse 22 says that the man might possibly take of the tree of life. And if he would have done so, live forever. Now, death is the enemy. Scripture makes this clear. But in a fallen world, it is also a necessity. Now, imagine if death had never come as a consequence of human sin. Imagine where we might be. Man would be physically immortal, but in a fallen, sinful state. Think of some of the cruelest figures from history. Roman emperors such as Caligula or Nero, or think of a Genghis Khan or a Muhammad or a Pol Pot or a Stalin or a Hitler, all of these evil men who have stained human history would possibly still be with us. Or imagine growing old and growing frail and still feeling the effects of pain and of disease and of illness, but never tasting death. Now, Revelation 9, verse 5 to 6, interesting couple of verses. It says they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And this passage describes mankind suffering so much torment that they would rather seek death, but they'd never find it. Imagine living in a world like that. If Adam had eaten from the tree of life after the fall, he would have lived forever in a fallen state, separated from God. And thus physical death serves a redemptive purpose as well, as the means of mankind receiving eternal life is through Christ alone. And so in verse 23, the man is sent out of the garden to go and till the ground from which he was taken. And then verse 24 adds that he was driven out. And this would have added to the shame. Think about this as well. They once had that open and blissful fellowship with God where he would walk in the garden with them every day. And now they're not just told to leave, they are driven. They're forcibly removed from the garden after witnessing the death of an animal. What a shock, what a change that would be. God then places a cherubim at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life, meaning that man no longer had access to it. Cherubim are a very high ranking of angel. And as well as this, there's a flaming sword. And if we read this too quickly, we might get the impression that there's a cherubim there holding a flaming sword, ready to fight off anyone who approaches the garden. But that's not quite what the text says. I think if we look carefully, the sword is actually separate. The sword is there on its own, maybe sort of just hanging, floating in the air, turning each way. And I believe that this fiery sword is a manifestation of what is sometimes called throughout the scripture, the Shekinah glory, or the visible manifestation of God's glory and his presence. The word placed in verse 24 is the word Shekan, which is the root of the word Shekinah. So God himself, I believe, guarded the way to the tree of life. Now, in a previous message, I suggested that Eden may have been on a mountain, and it could be that there was only one way up the mountain, in or out, so they just guarded that way. Or it could be that the sword would be able to turn whichever way man approached. But they were driven out to the east, and that's where the guard was stationed. Also, if it was on a mountain, then after the man was driven out, it could be very likely that they would be able to look and have a regular visual reminder of the garden that they had left behind. It's also likely, in my view, that when Adam and his family brought offerings, and we'll see this in the next chapter, that they bring offerings before the Lord, that they would have probably done so at this place or close to this place before this flaming sword. And I would infer that this sword and this cherub remained stationed here up until the point of the flood. And so that's the end of Genesis chapter 3. And as we come towards a close, what lessons can we take from this covenant and from the immediate fallout of the fall of man? I think we firstly see that sin has grave consequences. So this was the first sin and therefore had the gravest of all consequences, the furthest reaching consequences that still affect us today. But even today, the sins that are committed by you and by me and by everyone else still has consequences. Let's just use an example of speeding. If you speed and you get caught, there are consequences. You might get 3 points. You might have to take a speed awareness course. You might get a fine, you might get a bump up to your insurance premium. There are different consequences. If you have enough points already, or if you speed fast enough, you might get banned from driving, which is another consequence. Or another consequence might be that you have an accident and kill someone, and you might end up incarcerated as well. So there are lots of different potential consequences to this one thing. Now, we have a culture that is sowing and reaping the consequences of sin. We have the fall in rates of marriage, The increase in rates of divorce leads to broken homes. We see in our culture the rapid rise in mental health issues, particularly among young people, which is just exacerbated by social media. There are consequences to churches when its members or its leaders fall into sin. Families and congregations are affected. And ultimately, there are eternal consequences for those who die in their sins without coming to faith in Christ. But as well as consequence to sin, we see that secondly, this passage shows us that God is gracious. He's gracious, but there is only one way to salvation. God is gracious in that it's He that provides the skins. He slays the animals. And He's gracious in the fact that He doesn't just immediately strike these two people down dead. And He could have done and would be within His rights to do that, but He didn't. And when we put these two thoughts together, that God is gracious, but sin has consequences, we see that God can and forgive and remove our sins. God covered the sin of Adam and Eve, but they had to live with its consequences. And so whatever you've done in your life, God can forgive that sin. Jesus died for it. But in this life, we might still have to deal with some of the consequences of it. And thirdly, speaking of consequences, the effects of this curse do remain to this day. And I think this provides the foundation for the Christian answer of the problem of evil and suffering. Now, why does evil exist and why do bad things happen? Why do earthquakes and tornadoes happen? And that's because the planet is cursed and is groaning. Why do people behave sinfully? Why is there murder and theft and falsehood? Because we've inherited sin from Adam and we're acting in a way that is now natural to us. Why do people die? Why do even children get cancer? Why are there incurable diseases? Why is there death? Because our race has inherited physical death because of the fall. If atheism is true, then death is the way that it should be. Then this world is exactly the way that it should be. In fact, if atheism is true, death is good, as it removes the old and the weak, and death is necessary for the theory of evolution. If atheism is true, then there has always been death, and there always will be death. And what a world to live in if that is the case. But the Bible says it has not always been this way, that there was not always death, and there will not always be death, because the snake crusher has come. He has died on the cross, crushing the head of the serpent, and He is coming again for His fullest and final victory. Christianity alone provides a reasonable explanation for where suffering comes from, for why it persists, and Christianity alone provides us with real hope for the future and the removal of pain, suffering, and death. Now, fourthly, we see that Jesus took this curse upon Himself. He was lifted up like the brass serpent on the pole. He became the curse for us hanging on the tree. He was made sin even though He knew no sin. He was crowned with thorns. He sweat drops of blood and He physically died having never sinned. And He did this so that we can be saved, so that you can be saved. But He also did this so that the curse can be reversed and death can be defeated. Now, the cross was a partial fulfillment of the promise and covenant made in this passage. Now, Revelation 20 verse 10 describes Satan being cast into the lake of fire forever. After this, it describes the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us that there will be no more death. Verse 5 says that the Lord will make all things new. Revelation 21:27 says that there will be nothing sinful in this place, nothing decaying. Revelation 22 verse 2 says that the tree of life will be there. And verse 3 says that there will be no more curse. And Revelation 22 verse 14 shows that access to the tree of life is restored to those who have followed Christ. It says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And then verse 17 ends this section with a gospel appeal by saying, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And the Holy Spirit is calling you to salvation. The bride, the church, is calling you to salvation. And if you have heard the words of this book, then you should also call people to salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're spiritually thirsty for eternal life, if you know that you've sinned and that the only hope that you have is Christ, then come and take of this water of life freely. Trust Christ for salvation today. Turn to him while you can. Now, here is the beauty, I think, of Bible prophecy. Here's the blessedness of the book of Revelation, that in the present, salvation is offered freely to all people, and that in the end, God will put everything right. The access will be restored, that mankind will obtain that for which we've been created, which is eternal life and perfect fellowship with God. And ultimately, God will get all of the glory. I trust that God blesses these words and these thoughts to our hearts this morning.